also the writer of this account as well. And he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the former treatise, that is his gospel account, have I made known, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we look at the beginnings of your New Testament church, that we are, in fact, Father, seeing a reformation that occurred even then. Because, Father, even at that point, there had been so much misunderstanding and so much misplaced confidence in things that were presumed to come to pass, but were not to come to pass, or at least not yet. And Father, as we look at your word, we find that you, by your Spirit, brought about a reformation in the thinking of even these first apostles and disciples, so that they would see how your work was to begin, how it was to be done, how it was to be carried forth, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles throughout the earth. Thank you, Father, that we tonight are the beneficiaries in your providence, in your plan, of that which began here. We are so incredibly graced and blessed. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. God's word tells us that the methods of the modern church growth movement are not the way in which Christ builds his church. In fact, we find that God is not at all interested in numbers, in the way that fallen man and much of the contemporary church leadership is interested in numbers. In fact, the pages of the Word of God show us just the opposite. God grows his church, but we find that in pure numerical terms, God deals in remnants. God deals into our thinking small things. The passage we've just read from Acts chapter 1 tells us about a remnant. And actually, this wasn't even the original New Testament remnant, we might say. The original New Testament remnant consisted of 12 men who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus. And then there were 70 at one point as well. But by this time, a very short time after Jesus ascended to heaven, immediately after, the remnant that is being obedient to him had become 10 times that number, 120 gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. That's tenfold growth in a very short time, and certainly there were others who were not in the upper room. And there was greater growth in numbers soon to come, 3,000 and then 5,000 and more. God does want to grow his church. It is his will to grow his church. But let's put those numbers in their proper biblical perspective. Bible historians tell us that at this time, the time of the Feast of Pentecost, in Jerusalem would have been gathered somewhere between probably 500,000 and 1 million people. 500,000 and 1 million people. Many of these people had, in fact, continued in Jerusalem, in the region, from Passover onward, rather than going back to their home countries because they came from some distance. So it is quite likely that many of these people had witnessed the trial of the Lord Jesus, had witnessed perhaps the crucifixion. But only 120 are in this upper room. Only 120 true obedient believers out of perhaps 1 million religious people are obeying Christ's final instructions and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And even when 3,000 were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, it was still a small remnant in terms of the vast number of religiously observant Jews who had been in Jerusalem for the feasts. It was a fraction of a percentage. But notice who was there in the upper room as part of this remnant. Verse 13 tells us that the remaining 11 of the 12 original apostles were there. Judas accepted. They're each mentioned by name. Verse 14 tells us that the women were there. And no doubt these were the women that Luke often spoke of in his gospel account. It's a phrase that he uses several times there. Who were some of these women? There was Mary Magdalene, who had been brought to experience the grace of God. Out of her had come 7 demons. There were other women, we're told, who had followed Jesus from Galilee and had ministered to him along the way as he set his face toward Jerusalem. And then Luke names one particular woman. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was part of the remnant. And you know, I often think, especially when we're talking about the Protestant Reformation and about the differences between authentic biblical Christianity and the counterfeit that dominates much of the world today, I often think, poor Mary, so many falsehoods have been said in her name over the centuries. So many false rituals have been performed in her name. But here she is, as part of this remnant. She doesn't occupy some elevated status. She is not Mary, the mediatrix of the false teaching of Roman Catholicism. She is not Mary, the co-redemptrix with Christ of the false religion of Catholicism. This is lowly Mary. Mary, who rejoiced in the fact that her virgin-born son was her Savior. Mary, here along with the other women, is part of this small and faithful group. And we also read that Jesus' brothers were there. And I want to say more about them in a moment. We also read in Acts chapter 1 that one person was not there, Judas. We'll say more about that in a moment as well. But notice what the remnant was doing in the upper room. They were doing what Jesus had told them to do. Stay in Jerusalem, wait, pray until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you receive power from him to do the work that I've called you to do. A praying, supplicating remnant. A remnant that waits upon the Lord for his resources is a remnant that receives power from God. We are a remnant today. We are a minority, even within the minority of people who still go to church on a Sunday. The vast majority of churchgoers are going somewhere where they are not receiving the gospel of Christ, where the Bible is not honored as the inerrant word. We're a minority within a minority. But what does Christ say to us this evening? He says this, Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." As we consider God's remnant in Acts chapter 1, I'd like to call our attention to three things. The first is this, that sometimes there are those who are numbered among the remnant, wherever it may be, by our own estimation, by outward appearances, but in the end, like Judas, they prove not to be believers. Some are like the different kinds of people in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13. Some identify visibly with God's remnant for a time, but then they fall away. Some, as we're told, receive the word with joy, but they only endure for a while. They fall back when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. With others, it's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that chokes the word. And we certainly see that in the health and wealth prosperity gospel movement today. Others are real betrayers of the Lord, like Judas. Others are like those that Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts chapter 20 when he said that savage wolves will come. Men, even from your own visible number, will speak perverse things. They'll seek to draw people away from the truth. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warned that the church would experience times of false apostles, deceitful workers who adopt an outward appearance of being apostles of Christ when in fact, inwardly, they are ministers of Satan. And so the Apostle John tells us, in his epistle, in his first epistle, "Test the spirits, try the spirits, because many false teachers have gone out into the world." And he talks in his second epistle against antichrists, and he says that there are some who were among the brethren for a time, but he says they went out from us in order that they might be made manifest that in fact they were not of us. The dividing line that inevitably differentiates between those who are true believers in Christ and those who are not is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the end, there are some who will outright deny Christ, or they will insist that it has to be Christ plus something else, or God's Word plus something else. They will not abide in the truth. The second thing I want to remind us of this evening is that it is God who adds people to his remnant. And it is never too late for God to add someone to his remnant. And who he adds to his remnant may surprise us. In this account in Acts chapter 1, we find that Jesus' brothers are here with the 120. Jesus' brothers who did not believe on him while he was alive before his crucifixion. Jesus' brothers who were offended by Christ and his message, and thought that he was a madman. But now they're here, part of the remnant, believing. waiting. One of these brothers, James, would become the leader of the church at Jerusalem and the convener of the council at Jerusalem that dealt with the first major issue theologically that the church faced, which was the first seeds of legalism and false gospels within the church. Another brother of Jesus, Jude, would write that short but powerful defense of the faith that comes right before the book of Revelation. And in the first verse of that epistle, he refers to himself simply as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. He doesn't insist on any special status. The Apostle Paul was another surprising addition to Christ's remnant. He calls himself one born out of due time. I was a blasphemer of Christ. I was a zealous hater of the truth, a persecutor of the church. Until one day on the road to Damascus, Christ himself confronted me and brought me into his remnant. And no people were more surprised at this than the Christians themselves. In fact, they were first, as we find in the book of Acts, afraid of Paul because of what he had been and what he had done, persecuting the church, condemning believers to death, consenting to the death of Stephen. And Ananias and the others had to be convinced that Paul's conversion was genuine. God himself stepped in to do that. God may also surprise us when he adds to the remnant in other ways. Sometimes he adds someone to the remnant who's already in the remnant numerically. We thought that person was a Christian, but they hadn't yet come to faith in Christ. I want to say more about that in a few moments. The third thing I want to place before us this evening is the biblical fact that God does mighty work through prepared remnants. That is how he has brought revival and reformation in all periods of the church. Prepared remnants, remnants that he has prepared. Being part of a remnant should never give Christians, never give us an inferiority complex, not in the least. We shouldn't be proud. We shouldn't be insular. That's not the point. The point is that God builds his church. Christ builds his church. The Spirit builds the church by applying the work of Christ to the hearts of men. What do we find elsewhere in the scriptures? We find, for example, in the book of Judges that God pared Gideon's army down from what, 32,000 down to 300? Before he finally used them to defeat the Midianites, he said to Gideon, in effect, "You've got too many men. I'm going to whittle you down to just a few, so that when you win the victory, you will know that you didn't do it by your power, but you will know that I was the one who gave these people into your hands." We read in 1 Samuel chapter 14 of Jonathan, the son of Saul, and his armor bearer. Jonathan, the faithful friend of David. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, they were fighting against the Philistines, and he said, "Come on, let's just the two of us go over to the garrison of the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, because nothing restrains God from saving by many or by few." And God gave them a great victory over the Philistine army that day. Two men. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of the prophet Elijah. And he writes this, he says, he's talking about the destiny of Israel. He says, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But," Paul says, "what saith the answer of God to him?" God says, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men in this land who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." And so Paul concludes, Even so, then, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace, God's elect remnant. With these things in mind, I'd also like to call your attention to an example of God's work of reformation through a faithful man and then a faithful remnant in more recent times. A number of years ago, a young man in his late 20s came to his first church to take up his very first pastorate. He was 28 years old. He was coming back to his home country, having been away from his home country for a number of years in another country, studying and working. And when he came back to his home country, this is what he found. He found a nation that was struggling. Unemployment was over 30%. Most of those who were working were having their wages cut back or their hours reduced or both. And because more and more men were idle and could not find work, time on their hands, crime, drunkenness, immorality were increasing exponentially. Many children were neglected by their fathers. The number of broken homes was growing. The outlook for economic recovery was bleak. Many believed that their government had failed them, and they also believed that the church had nothing to offer to them except occasional handouts. The Communist Party was increasingly vocal in this situation in this country. The communists were exploiting the situation for political advantage. And in their desperation, growing numbers of people, even people in the church, were beginning to look to the promises of godless communism as an attractive alternative to the bleak situation that they faced. They were like drowning men grasping at anything. And this young man came into his first pastoral charge in this situation. And he found a church that was also struggling spiritually, numerically, financially, in every other way. The leadership of the church was trying all kinds of methods and expedients. They had tried changing their worship service. They had shortened the sermon significantly, and they took up more and more of the service with what amounted to musical entertainment. They had changed the content of this shorter sermon so that each week it was more of a topical talk than an expository message from the scriptures. It was more of a fireside chat rather than a prophetic word from God. And they would even have guest speakers come into the pulpit, politicians, newspaper columnists, radio personalities, other notable individuals, because they thought that this would help to bring in a crowd. And some of those speakers weren't even saved men. And the leadership built a stage in the church so that they could put on dramatic productions to draw people. They involved the church in politics and political action. They had a club that met each week to promote what are commonly called traditional family values. They had secular music concerts in the church on Sunday afternoons, hoping that that would bring people in. They had many other activities, all of which were called ministries of the church. Doesn't that all sound like a lot of churches in the year 2013? Well, the situation I'm describing to you happened in the year 1927. And this particular church was a congregation of a denomination called the Calvinistic Methodist Church in the country of Wales, in the British Isles. And the young preacher of whom I'm speaking was a man named David Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, age 28. He was already, even at this time, a prominent medical doctor in London. What was called in those days a Harley Street doctor. A doctor who catered to a wealthy clientele in many cases. And he gave it all up to serve the Lord for the next 54 years. And although Martin Lloyd-Jones had been brought up in the Calvinistic Methodist Church, he had been brought up in the tradition of George Whitefield, if you will. For a long time, he had mistakenly thought that he was a Christian, but he realized in his 20s that he had never personally placed his faith in Christ for salvation. He was converted. He became a true believer in Christ. And just a few years after that, he gave up medicine and entered the ministry. He was convinced that this was what the Lord wanted him to do. And he had just married a young lady who had also been brought up in the Calvinistic Methodist denomination. And she too was a medical doctor. She was a qualified medical doctor. They both gave all that up so that he could go to Wales and serve as a pastor. But in the few years after he became a believer, Martin Lloyd-Jones immersed himself in the Word of God as he never had before. And he knew that God was calling him to the ministry, and he understood on the authority of the Word of God what needed to be done in any church. And so when he came to this congregation, it was a church called Sandfields in a town called Port Talbot in Wales. He rejected all of the conventional wisdom of the time about how to stimulate church growth. The things that they were doing, he rejected those things because he believed that Christ builds his church as God the Holy Spirit uses the systematic proclamation of the Word of God to regenerate souls and sanctify them. That's what he believed. He believed that this work is truly the work of God, and that the success of this work is on God's terms, not man's terms, and that the work that God does is a vindication of the faithful and prophetic proclamation of the Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that the real problem of the church was not ignorance of the needs of contemporary society, but ignorance of the power of God and His Word. And oh, how we need to realize that today. Our problem, our challenge is not ignorance of the needs of contemporary society. Our problem is that we tend to forget the power of God and His Word. And he looked at the confused array of outreach programs that the church was involved in, relying on the power and ingenuity of man. He saw that these things were a poor substitute for genuine Christian ministry and reliance on the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit. And so he refocused the church's attention on the simplicity of three things: prayer, Bible study, gospel preaching. This was a radical approach for that time and in that place. There was opposition, because no one thought it would work. But it produced radical results. When the members of the church board asked their new pastor what they should do with the stage that they had erected for their dramatic presentations, Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't hesitate. He said, "I know what you can do with it. You can break it up and heat the church with it." Well, instead, they took it down and donated it to be constructed at the YMCA. But that was his attitude. This is wood, hay, and stubble. And he based his approach to preaching on an unshakable belief that only right doctrine can produce right living. A return to the New Testament model. Look at Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, he said. Look at Paul's epistles, look at Hebrews. The Lord himself and his inspired writers spent more than three quarters of their time laying the foundation of right doctrine before they turned to the issues of practical application of that doctrine in right living, because right living has to be founded on right doctrine. And so that's what he did, and the results were amazing. His own wife who had been raised in the Calvinistic Methodist Church herself, came to understand about the third time that she heard her new husband preach. She came to understand that she had never truly trusted Christ. And after a time of intense struggle, a time in which the devil tried to convince her that her own sins were too great to be paid for by Christ, after a period of great struggle, and in that time, calm counsel by a loving husband, she came to saving faith herself. The president of the church board was saved. Men and women from all stations of life, all walks of life, from doctors, medical doctors, businessmen, to coal miners and dock workers, came to faith in Christ, and all came together in that congregation. And many of the converts were not young people, but older people. They came to be known as the older babes in Christ, with a smile in the congregation. And as was true in the beginning of the church at Ephesus, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And word of this reformation that was happening in one particular church in one particular town in Wales began to spread, and it spread beyond the borders of Wales into the rest of Great Britain. Men from other churches came there to try to understand the secret of their success. And some of them went away disappointed when they found out that the only secret was to preach the word and rely on the Spirit of God rather than human innovations. But others went home inspired to emulate the attitude toward God and His Word and the practices that went with that, that they saw in this church. This began in 1927. By 1935, Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching to gatherings, mainly open-air gatherings, of 7,000 and more. And some said, this is like the old days of George Whitefield. He would go out in some cases into a country area. There would be nothing but a farm field that had been harvested and a farm cart there for him to stand on, and thousands of people would come. And he saw his own calling to the gospel ministry as a singular and an exclusive calling, the highest one that a man could have. He said, I'm not going to be involved in politics or other things, because the crying need of the hour isn't reform in government. It isn't reform of the school classroom, not the economy, not even public morality. The great need is spiritual rebirth among the unconverted, and reformation and revival among God's people. And he firmly believed that that can only come by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. All else flows from this, he said. There can be no genuine change in the externals of society, he said, without genuine change in the hearts of men. And that change must begin in the Church of Jesus Christ, he said. He said that the gospel preacher has more than enough to do if he occupies himself with these things, and that it's the best thing he can possibly do. And time and events proved that that was true. By 1939, and by the way, during all that time, he never once made a political pronouncement from the pulpit, never once took a political position. He had political positions, of course, and he encouraged people to take their responsibilities of citizenship seriously, but he concentrated on the preaching of the word. And by 1939, he was recognized in the secular press as one of the two men, the other being a politician. He was recognized as one of the two men who had been responsible for saving Wales from falling into communism. And thus, quite possibly, they said, the spread of communism into Ireland and Scotland, and perhaps even eventually into England itself. God deals in faithful remnants. He reforms and revives through faithful remnants. That's his way. 300 against Midian, 2 against the Philistine army, 120 on Pentecost, faithful men and a faithful remnant at the time of the Reformation 500 years ago, a small band of Puritans coming to these shores 400 years ago, a singular preacher saving a nation from communism 80 years ago, 90 years ago, and other such things that are happening in various places today, some totally unknown to us, but known to the Lord. He's building his church. He's building his eternal kingdom. In our time, faithful men and women who have in many cases left apostate churches are meeting in tents, homes, schools, firehouses, under a tree. In one case that I recall hearing about recently, under a tree in the middle of a barren area in the nation of Zimbabwe, that's where a large gathering of 1,000 people or more gathers each Lord's Day. Many other even more likely or more unlikely places, I should say. And all of these men and women meeting in various places because they understand that it's not numbers that are of primary importance to the Lord, but truth, as it's found only in Christ and his word. What does the Lord say to us? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. But the remnant needs to be a faithful remnant, a prepared remnant, prepared by God. We read in Acts chapter 1 that they were continuing in one accord in prayer and supplication, seeking the face of God. Prayer is the preparation for God's doing. Far too often I fear that we want to be busy doing things. I know I fall into this so often. Doing things without adequate preparation and prayer. As if being on our knees isn't doing something. It's also clear from the verses and chapters that follow this passage in the book of Acts that the people who gathered here in the upper room were in the Word of God. Jesus had opened the understanding of the apostles before he left them so that they could understand the Scriptures. He had explained many things to them during the 40 days he was with them. And it's evident that during the intervening days between his ascension and Pentecost, that they were growing in their understanding of the word. You certainly see that in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and then later on in Acts chapter 4, and then in Stephen's great address to the council of the Jewish religious leaders. There was a growing understanding of the word, and so it must be for God's remnant in all times. The Bible must be our sole authority, our infallible critic in everything. Let me conclude this evening, conclude our time together by calling our attention to words of encouragement that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. If you would turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Familiar words, but words that we so much need to be reminded of. Let's hear what God's word tells us about the kinds of things and the kinds of people by which the Lord does his great work. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base or lowly things of the world. And things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not," in other words, things which are regarded as nothing, "to bring to naught," in other words, to abolish, things that are thought to be something. Why? Why is God doing this? That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him of your all-powerful, all-wise God. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May that be true for us. May we glory in the Lord, and may we, by His grace, see a time of revival and reformation in our lands. Let's pray. Father, the need in our time for the moving of Your Spirit, first of all, within Your visible church, is great. Father, we know that You've told us in Your word that we can grieve Your Spirit, that we can quench the Spirit. May that not be true of us. Father, by the sword of Your word, may You lay bare those things which stand between us and a great working. You are sovereign, Father. Our lives and times are in Your hands. The rolling ups and downs of human history are in Your hands and in Your plan. And we know, Father, You've told us that things will wax worse and worse till the end, but we also see that there are periods of reformation and revival. And I pray, Father, I trust that we pray that we might be fit vessels to be used of You in such a way that there would be, even here through this church, a mighty work of the Spirit of God. Father, there have been mighty works of God here. We know not what You can do, but we know that You can do great things through prepared people. We pray that we would be prepared for whatever You would desire to do through us, that all obstacles, all objections that may be in our hearts, all of our thoughts, all of our reasonings might be laid aside, and that we might simply submit to You and to Your word and see what a great work You may do. And now may the very God of peace sanctify you in every respect. May your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen.